As you're opening your Bibles, I hope to Matthew chapter 5, would remind you that you have just sung lyrics that were written just about 900 years ago. So the gospel has been the joy of the church all along. And by singing those lyrics written by Bernard of Clairvaux, we enter into that stream, that heritage that has been given to us and preserved for us by the work of the Spirit through the church from its inception onward. I also like to point out to you, in a different note, that there are some leaflets or inserts regarding creation moments that you can pick up in the back. These will be there from time to time, not every Lord's Day, but maybe once a month or so. This one is on the concept of irreducible complexity. How the creation shows that it cannot have evolved piecemeal, but that often what we find is a complex structure in creation that must have come into existence all at once, because the pieces by themselves don't sustain or don't work. And so the fact that we see this complexity, but that it's not reducible, it's not something you can put together one piece and 100 years, 1,000, 1,000,000 years later, put another piece together. Evidence is a design behind it. And so I would encourage you to pick this up and to read it and to find other works that will help you combat the atheistic notion that God is not our creator. Matthew chapter 5 is the teachings of Jesus Christ as our King. He is giving to us the ethic of what it means to be in His kingdom. And this, not only Matthew 5, but Matthew 5, 6, and 7, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, is the picture of a regal or royal king coming and being seated on his throne and his attendants coming to him. And now he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them or to instruct them as to what it means to be a member of his kingdom. What we find is that the first several sayings of this king are known as the Beatitudes. The word to be beatified or the Beatitude refers to that which is blessed. Or some people might say blessed. And we are familiar with them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so on and so on. There's such a commonly referred to and preached on set of scriptures that it should come as no surprise that often the interpretation as to what they mean varies. A number of years ago, probably 25 or so, Robert Schuller, if you all remember Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles area, California, wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and he called them, the name of the book was The Be Happy Attitudes. And the reason for that, although it's a terrible misinterpretation, the reason for that is that some English translations don't have blessed are the poor in spirit. They have happy are the poor in spirit. And of course, they're not referring to happiness in terms of giddiness or joy or enjoyment, but true joy, spiritual joy, or true happiness. But nonetheless, Robert Schuller wrote his book, and in his mind, the Beatitudes or the Be Happy Attitudes were attitudes that you were supposed to have, and if you did, your life would be a happy life. So when he comes to our text today, which is verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He takes this as an idea of admit that you can't do it on your own. Admit that you need other people and you will be happy. In other words, in his chapter on this particular one, those who think that they are independent and those who think that they don't need anybody else, those are really the miserable people in life. But admit that you just simply have to have other people and you will be happy. And that to him, that's what this particular beatitude means. To be poor in spirit is to mean that you just simply can't do it all by yourself. And if you'll pardon me a moment of sarcasm, those of you that know Barbara Streisand songs, people who need people, you just hear that in the background of Robert Schuller's chapter. People that need people are the luckiest people in the world. Well, that's not what this passage means. To be in poor in spirit is not to admit that you just can't do it on your own. Nor does this beatitude refer to the ever talked about inferiority complex. You know, the inferiority complex is the what I've sometimes referred to as the Eeyore complex. The donkey that walks around in Winnie the Pooh. Okay. All right, if you say so. He's just sad and kind of depressed all the time and just, you know, this inferiority sort of a thing. I can't do that. I'm not that good. It's the person that comes up to you, they almost become irritating. Oh, I'm not as good as you are. And what are they looking for? Having been there and done that, I can tell you what I was looking for. I was looking for somebody to put their hand on my shoulder and say, oh no, you're really good. The inferiority complex is actually kind of a reverse form of pride or pride in disguise. What we want is someone to tell us, you're really not that bad. Eeyore, for a donkey, you're a really good donkey. You know, that kind of a thing. It's okay. You're really, really good. Am I? Oh, thank you. Jesus is not saying that those who are labored with an inferiority complex are somehow happy. That's not it at all. Well, how are we going to decipher these Beatitudes and this one in particular? How do we find out what Jesus means by being poor in spirit? Do we simply impose upon it our own ideas? Well, instead of doing that, of course, we should use the Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if we want to find out what poor in spirit is, we need to look at other Scriptures to talk about poor and understand them in their context. And not only that, but understand it in this context. So we're going to play, if you will, hermeneutical detective this morning. We're going to play Scripture investigator. And we're going to look for clues in the Scriptures that will tell us how to understand the Beatitudes and this one in particular. First clue. Keep in mind your context. What is Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we talked about this last week. He's primarily correcting the wrong teaching that the Pharisees and the scribes had propagated and that his disciples had been raised with. They'd all been raised with a religious background that taught them how to earn God's favor. Do these works, do them this way. Do them exactly this way. Why? Because I told you to. And if you do that, God will smile on you and you will make it into heaven. And Jesus is correcting those ideas. Look again, if you will, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you see there, what the scribes and Pharisees have taught you is insufficient. In fact, it isn't high enough. Your righteousness has to be higher than what they've taught you. We'll deal with that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. So beginning in verse 21 in chapter 5, you have this, you have heard it said, meaning the scribes and Pharisees have taught you this. This is the right way of understanding it. So he's correcting them. You'll find the same thing in verse 27, verse 33, and so on through the chapter. When you get over to chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, you will find him saying, this is how the Pharisees, the hypocrites, do their spiritual deeds. This is how they give alms. This is how they pray. This is how they fast. When you do this, don't do it the way the hypocrites do. Don't do it the way the Pharisees do. He's correcting Pharisaical misinterpretation. Chapter 7, the Pharisees are masters at judging people. Don't you condemn people the way the Pharisees do. Don't walk around holier than thou the way they do. So, Jesus is beginning his teaching on the proper way about understanding God and salvation, and he's correcting everything the Pharisees have just inculcated into the minds of the people. That's the first thing. So that when we come to blessed are the poor in spirit, we need to realize that Jesus is telling them something that's different from what they've heard all their life. If you were the Pharisee, who is the blessed person? Ah, the blessed person is you. The blessed person is the one who's like you. After all, you keep all the laws. In fact, you keep a few laws that aren't even in the Bible, but that you made up to help you keep the other laws. You keep those too, and you keep them better than anybody else. You dress correctly. You look correctly. You do everything just perfectly, cross the T's, dot the I's. And God looks at you and says, wow, what a holy person. Why, I'm going to bless that person. They impress me. And Jesus is correcting that. No. The one who's blessed is the one who's poor in spirit. We'll come to the terms here in just a while. But understand that what Jesus is doing is he's telling them something that's the opposite of what they've heard all their life. So that's the first clue. The context is Jesus correcting them. Understand the Beatitudes in that sense as a corrective. Second, then, we have to look at the word blessed or blessed. Blessed does not mean happy in terms of having a good, joyous, giddy life. It is true that God gives good things. It is true that God gives us family and health. And a person who has these things, we might rightly call that man blessed. But that's not the idea here. Rather, Jesus is referring to spiritual blessings. In particular, God looking upon the person and receiving them with his love and his favor. This is the kind of person who's blessed. Let's look at some scriptures, if you will. Turn back to the Psalm, chapter 32. Psalm 32. The blessed person is not the one who keeps all the rules and dresses the right way and keeps all the man-made laws. The blessed person is who? Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. That's blessing. When you read blessed is the poor, or blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed is the meek, or the meek, understand this term blessed in this light, that we're not talking about happiness or having a good life. We're talking about someone whom God looks upon and says, that's the person I accept. To be blessed is to be loved of God. And who is it that God loves? Well, who is it that God has blessed? Let's put it that way. Upon whom has God poured out his blessing? It's not the one who has earned his way to heaven. It's the one whose transgression is forgiven and has not had their sins imputed to them. Let's keep looking. Psalm 84, if you will. We're going to look at this word blessed a couple more times in Scripture. Psalm 84 is a psalm that talks about the beauty of worshiping God and starts off with, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord." But it closes in verse 12 with this, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who" what? "Who trusts in you." Blessed is the man who has faith, who believes God's promises. That's the person who's blessed. Jeremiah chapter 17, very familiar passage of scripture when we get there. You say, Jeremiah 17, you'll recognize it. Verse 7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Okay, so instead of the tree that withers up in the drought and dries up, this is the tree that's green. Well, Jeremiah says that's the kind of person, or that the person who trusts God will be kind of like that. That despite the difficulties of their life, their faith perseveres. That's the person whom God looks at and says, "Ah, that person believes me. That person trusts me. That person is blessed of God." So in the Old Testament, the concept of being blessed was not the idea of having earned God's favor, but it was the idea of having God's favor bestowed upon you simply because you trusted in Him. So, we've got two clues now. Jesus is correcting the wrong teaching of the Pharisees. And the second clue is that we understand that being blessed is the idea of God bestowing favor on those who trust in Him. He bestows the favor of forgiving their sins, of not imputing their iniquities to them, because they rely upon God's promises and God's grace. Third clue. What does the word poor mean? Well, I hope as we did our scripture readings this morning, you noticed this theme of all three about being poor. Do you remember Psalm 69? If not, let's turn there if you would. Just to be sure, and just to be sure, quite honestly, that I remember it, because I don't want to misquote it. Psalm 69 and 29. The psalmist says, "I am poor and sorrowful." Now, in this context, don't think of poor as "I don't have very much money" or "I'm homeless." I am poor and sorrowful. What do I need? I need salvation. Let your salvation set me up on high. Not, "I am poor and sorrowful. Please give me a better job." Or, "I am poor and sorrowful. Please let me win the lottery." "I am poor and sorrowful. I need an education." "I am poor. I need salvation." So whatever poor means, it's the opposite of having the riches of salvation. Okay? That poor. Verse 33, "The Lord hears the poor." That doesn't mean that if you are bankrupt, that your prayers are automatically heard. That if you're a homeless person, you can go into a church, kneel down and pray, "God, please give me a Cadillac," and bingo, God hears the prayer of the poor and you get a Cadillac. It doesn't work that way. Rather, it's the idea that those who acknowledge their poverty, okay, because their sin, God hears that person. So we're beginning to get an idea of what poor is. Now, in the scriptures, there are two words that are used to describe poor people. There's one word that is used to describe people who live off of very little. Okay? We might refer to them as low-income people. But there's another idea in Scripture. And the word that's used here in Matthew 5:3 is not those who have very little. It's those who have nothing. If you would, let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture where this word is used. And then we'll understand it in its metaphorical sense. Mark chapter 12. And verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants or a Roman coin, a penny. And so she put in, you know, two half pennies to get a penny. And Jesus calls his disciples to him and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had." How much does she have? One penny. That's poor. There's no bank account. There's no other money at home. There's no hidden funds. She doesn't have an IRA. And she doesn't even have Social Security. She's got one penny to her name. And she gives it away. That's poor. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Poor in spirit. Not low, but lowest. I have nothing. In Luke chapter 16, we're not going to turn there for time, but if you were to look at it, Luke 16 talks about Lazarus the beggar. And Lazarus is the poor man, the beggar, who lives out on the streets. The dogs lick his sores. He lives off of whatever crumbs he can find. This isn't a low-income person. This is a man who has nothing. So our first clue, Jesus is correcting wrong ideas about the Pharisees, about how to earn salvation. The second clue is that when he talks about being blessed, he's talking about God's blessing on the person in terms of God showing his love and favor and acceptance of the person. Third, when he talks about being poor, he talks about having absolutely nothing. And last, notice that this is poor in spirit. This is not materialistically poor. This is spiritually poor. Spiritually bankrupt. And I tell you what, I'll add one more clue. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who get saved. These are the people who are going to go into God's kingdom on the last day. The poor in spirit. Those who spiritually have absolutely nothing at all. So what does Jesus mean then by this verse? We take our clues and put them together. This is what we're getting at. Those who try to earn their way to heaven of all their righteousness and all their good deeds, in essence, think they are buying their way into heaven. Their righteousness is like currency. It's spiritual dollars. And they're coming to God and they're saying, "Okay, God, how much is salvation? How much does it cost? Does it cost 100 prayers? Got it. 5,000 days of attending worship in the temple? Got that. Whipping off the money, whipping off all the deeds, buying their way to heaven. Because I'm rich, spiritually speaking, I can afford to buy my way to heaven." Do Jesus says, that's not the person who's blessed. The person who's blessed is the one who comes to God and says, God, I have absolutely nothing. If salvation cost me one penny, I don't even have one penny. If salvation costs just one good deed, that's all. Just do one pure good deed. The one who is poor in spirit comes to God and says, God, I don't even have one good deed. I have nothing. To be poor in spirit is to truly believe and to confess that spiritually speaking, you have nothing to offer God which can earn you His favor. Neither the best of your deeds from the past nor the best of your intended deeds of the future can in any way earn or even help to earn your salvation. You cannot coax God. You cannot gain His attention. You cannot impress Him in the slightest. You are a spiritually poor beggar, and you have absolutely nothing to offer God at all. It is to look at yourself and to say, I am nothing but sin. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I am poor and destitute and blind and naked. I have nothing. Jesus says, the person who will admit that, who will confess it to God, who truly in their heart acknowledges, I have nothing. Jesus says, that person is blessed. That's the person who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the person who's saved. Let me make some applications of this principle this morning for us. First, in our day and age, it is popular for the concept of the sinner's prayer to be taken for the gospel. And I suggest to you this morning that the sinner's prayer is far too vapid, empty, and insufficient, and does not measure up to the standard of Jesus' own beatitude that we should be poor in spirit. The sinner's prayer goes something like this. You come to the person as the evangelist and you say, do you acknowledge that you are a sinner? And of course, anybody who's an American will, for them, generally speaking, say, well, yeah, I've done some things I'm not proud of. Now, notice that answer. Yeah, I've done some things that I'm not proud of. Well, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross? Well, yeah, I've been taught that all my life. Okay, then Jesus Christ died on the cross to make up for those things that you are not proud of. And if you just say, dear God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, you're going to heaven. It is insufficient for a person to say, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm a sinner because I've done some things I'm not proud of. Or I'm a sinner because, yes, there are some times I've disobeyed. To be poor in spirit is to say to God, I have never done anything good in your sight. The best obedience of my hands cannot fulfill the law's demands. I am nothing. I have nothing. My prayers are sin. My religious observance is sin. My righteousness is sin. It's filthy. I have nothing. To blithely put a varnish on it and to say, well, yeah, I've sinned. I've done some things wrong. I've disobeyed. That is not what Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of the admission before God in all honesty and sincerity that you are spiritually destitute. You've got nothing to offer God. So when you hear the sinner's prayer, when you see evangelism done in this way, understand that that is an insufficient, half-empty, errant subversion of the truth. So I say to you this morning, if you want to know what the gospel starts with this admission in your heart. I am nothing but sin compared to God. I have nothing to offer God. I am completely bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. Back in 1981, television talk show host by the name of Phil Donahue had Bob Jones Jr. on his show. Now, if you don't know who Bob Jones Jr. is, there is a university in South Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina, Bob Jones University. And it's a very well-known fundamentalist Christian organization. And so Phil Donahue, the atheist and the socialist, is interviewing Bob Jones Jr., the president of a fundamentalist Christian college. And Bob Jones is giving him the gospel. And in all fairness, Bob Jones is not giving him a truncated gospel. He's really talking about the seriousness of sin. And to his credit, on national television, Bob Jones does a pretty good job of explaining what it means to be poor in spirit, although that's not the topic that he uses. And Phil Donahue turns to him and says, I find that to be absolutely disgusting. Not sure that's the exact words, but that was the sentiment. Phil Donahue says to Bob Jones, so you're telling me that if a fireman who doesn't believe in God runs into a burning building to save a young child, but himself dies in the process, that God is now going to send that fireman to an eternal fire in hell because he didn't believe in God. Bob Jones Jr., again to his credit, says, if he does not believe in Jesus Christ as the only hope of his salvation, yes, he's in hell. And Donahue cannot hardly contain himself. It is not natural to confess that you have nothing before God. We want to be the fireman who stands before God and says, but I died giving my life for a child. Surely that earns me heaven. We want to be the good American who says, but I gave money to the Red Cross. I helped when Katrina went through New Orleans. I give money to the United Nations Fund for Children. I help the poor. Surely that earns me a place in heaven. Mayor Bloomberg of New York City, former mayor, says, if when I get to heaven, he says, I'm not even going to stop to give an account. I'm going to walk right in because I've passed laws on gun control. I've helped poor. We've established hospitals. He says, I've done all of these things. He says, I don't even have to check in. We think we've earned our way, and it's not natural for us to look at the best of our deeds and say they are vile and heinous and ugly and horrible, and I have nothing. So that if this morning, if you have made that confession from your heart, you can only look to the Spirit of God as the source. Just as when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says to him, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. So I can equally say to you that if you have confessed that you are poor in spirit and have nothing to offer, then you must say, only the Spirit of God has revealed it to me. But I will close with this. If He has revealed it to you, and if in all seriousness and sincerity you can realize and confess your spiritual destitution, then Jesus says to you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Not yours might be the kingdom of heaven, or you're on the right track to get there. The greatest possession of all is yours. Jesus Christ, who is rich, became poor that you might have the riches of an eternal glory in heaven. That you are the Son of the Most High God, a daughter of the Most High God. You have inherited everything that Jesus inherits. And the new heavens and the new earth are yours, and you are a king, ruling and reigning with God Himself in through Christ, God's right hand, forever and forever and forever. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are not just a citizen in the kingdom, you are a ruler in the kingdom. You may be absolutely destitute now, but every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ in heavenly places. If you have confessed that yours is a spiritually bankrupt life, then Jesus Christ says to you, only the Spirit of God could reveal this to you. This is the work of God. You are blessed. And yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let me close with this practical application. When that happens to you, something changes. You become, at least a little bit, more humble. You don't look at yourself as the standard anymore. You don't look at yourself as the one who does everything right and everybody else does it wrong. Suddenly you're not the guy who looks at your wife or your kids and is constantly criticizing. Or you're not the wife who constantly criticizes the husband. You're not the employee who has the better than thou attitude. I'm the one who could really fix this company if they would just let me do it. There's a humility that marks such a person. And we're willing to take our places as servants and slaves because we know we have nothing except the grace of God. There's a humility that marks such a person. So if you can with all joy this morning agree with me that you are poor in spirit and you have nothing to buy your salvation with, nothing to even begin, that everything you have is in fact an offense to God. If you can in sincerity say that, then as the Spirit of God has revealed it to you, He will also take that and bear the fruit of humility in your life. This marks the Christian. We are not the proud, arrogant Pharisee who is buying their way to heaven. We are the humble, broken, poor who confess we have nothing. But praise to God, it also means that we rejoice in a Savior who has everything. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. For we who are repugnant and destitute and vile, in all of our best garb and righteousness, we have been brought to bear to see that what we have is ugly and worthless. We are unprofitable. Altogether become unprofitable. And we are not good. There is none of us good and none of us righteous. No, not one. Your Son was beautiful, glorious in His holiness, glorious in His goodness and His kindness. And all that He has and all that He earned is freely given to us. May the name of Jesus Christ be praised now and forever. By the Spirit and through the Son we pray. Amen.